appreciate each one of you who are here and the songs that we sung and prayer that's been offered up by Brother Danny. And we ask that you pray for us what time we stand before you this morning, that God's word would have free course and be glorified, and what we say and do in this place would be pleasing to the Lord, glorify and honor His name, and be what the Lord would have us to spend our time focusing on this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Something happens here in Acts chapter 17 as the Apostle Paul is traveling and preaching the gospel. He is in the area of Greece where Brother Joe and Sister Ramona are right now. You know, it's time like this we miss Brother Joe leading our singing, and Levi's throat sore, not able to sing, and I was it. So we missed having them here, but they are over in Greece right now, and I imagine they're seeing these sights that the Apostle Paul went, although I'm sure they look different now. But when Paul was in Athens, Greece, verse 15 says, he saw that the whole city was given to idolatry. This is in verse 16. And so his spirit was stirred in him. You know, I think it's appropriate for the child of God to get stirred up by what he sees around him in the world in which we live, and not, you know, just get desensitized to it. It should stir us up. And so as he's there, he begins, as a result of getting stirred up, he starts going to the synagogue, going to the marketplace, and speaking the things of Jesus and the gospel that he is preaching. And what's interesting about the people in Greece at that time is what it says in verse 21, that they had a hunger for knowledge. They spent their time in nothing else than just hearing something or telling some new thing. And that we have a lot of, I remember when I was in school, we had a philosophy class and we studied the writings and works of Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. They all came from Greece. They all came from this time period in which Paul is here. But their idols just filled that city. So my understanding, there was over 30,000 idols in that city, one on every corner. And Paul, as they bring him to this place, Areopagus or Mars Hill, he stood there in verse 22, and he started preaching the gospel. In Acts 17, verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious." That word superstitious means your religion is taken to a very high level. You know, we use superstition today. I remember when I played baseball, you were not ever supposed to walk on the foul line, the chalk line. You stepped over it. And we had all these superstitions that we'd have to make sure that we had good luck during that game. Well, to them, it's not just luck. This was their religion. This is what they insisted to be done in order for them to not anger the gods. I mean, when you've got 30,000 gods to please, that's a lot. It'd be hard to keep people happy, much less all these gods. And they said there were more gods in Athens than there were people. But Paul says this in verse 23, "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," one on every corner, "I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Now he says, "I was looking at all your devotions." I mean, if you study Greek mythology, they had gods of the water, God of the land, God of love, God of everything. But he says, "I found this one, to the unknown God." You know, I remember my dad years ago preached. He said all their devotions were lined up and that they had one in case they left one out, to the unknown God. But if you do a little history and a little research, there's a reason why they had this altar to the unknown God. There was a plague that came through Athens, and they tried to appeal to all these gods, and none of it solved the plague, and rightfully it will not. No idol is going to help you do anything. An idol has to be carried, much less carry you. And so they called on this philosopher that Paul actually quotes later on in verse 28. And they got him to come from Crete. I can't even pronounce his name, Epimenides or whatever his name was. And he had an idea that they tried. He had these sheep that he sent out, and he says, wherever the sheep lays down, you build an altar to the unknown God, and you offer that sheep on that altar. And when they did that, the plague went away. Now, very interesting story to hear about, but it's amazing how the Lord prepares people and places for what's going to happen next. The Lord had prepared Athens because of what transpired then for Paul to preach this sermon. He says, he reminded them of this time when they had the plague in Athens. Now, although it's not recorded here, this altar was there as a result of what had happened, so that Paul could take that altar and teach them that the one that you ignorantly worship, he's the one I'm going to tell you about. He's the one I'm going to declare unto you. You know, there's so many of God's people throughout this world that they know God exists. They know Him. They're His child, but they just don't know His name. They just don't know the story of how Jesus saved them from their sins. So that's the difference. That's why we come to church, and that's why we come to this place, is we come here to learn. You know, I love the way Jesus, when He sent out His apostles after His resurrection, and people call it the Great Commission, but if you read what He tells them there, He says for them to go into all the world, and He says, and teach the nations. What does He want them to do? He wants them to teach the nations. And then He says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And then He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you to do. Now notice, there's a teaching that takes place, then there's a baptism, and then there's more teaching that takes place. You teach them. This is what Paul is doing on this occasion. He is teaching this nation. And there were some at the end of this chapter who were converted and wanted to know more about this. But then baptism takes place. Once you have heard the wonderful message of the gospel and what the Lord has done and done for us, you know, it's time to follow that command that He gives. The command, you know, notice what Paul says. He says, I'm declaring this unto you. No, he's not proposing. He's not offering. He says, I'm declaring. The gospel is declared as something that is true and what the Lord has done for His people. And once you've heard that message, it's time to rise up and be baptized and follow Jesus. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon you. Now, this is baptism. This is what happens when you are baptized. This is what happens when you get married. You know, when you get married, you are yoked together, husband and wife, and you live the rest of your life yoked together. Well, when you come and join the Lord's church, you are now taking Jesus' yoke upon you, and the rest of your life you are yoked with Him. We're not at liberty to just go and live any kind of life that we are. We're now yoked with Jesus. You know, some people get baptized in another order, and then they come to the old Baptist church, and then they're baptized here. And some, you know, that might seem a bit strange to be rebaptized. But, you know, I want you to consider, if baptism is like getting married, then when your former wife passes away and you find another and you marry her, you don't say, well, I've already went through the marriage ceremony. I've already made vows to my former wife. I don't have to do it again. That's not the way it works. We don't do it that way. There's another vow that is performed to your new wife after your former. We've had members here whose spouses have passed away and they got remarried and they went through the marriage ceremony again because you are making those vows to that spouse on that occasion. And that's why we rebaptize. It's a dedication to the Lord and to this church when you are baptized here in this place. But He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's the rest of your life. The rest of your life is spent in learning about Jesus. Peter says in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a lifetime work right there. To grow and to learn more and more about Jesus. You know, there are parts about Jesus that I could stand up here and preach to you, and you would probably go to sleep. We talk about the things that we do at work. You know, if you got down in the details of all the things that I do at work or you do at work, we could probably bore ourselves to death. But I'll tell you, we should not get bored with what Jesus does for you and I. If I went into the book of Hebrews and got all the details of the high priest of Jesus after the order of Melchizedek and started talking about all that, you would probably go to sleep if we got down in that law service too much. But I tell you, it should be our goal and our desire to learn and grow in our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for the rest of our life. Because notice what he says here. There's an altar to the unknown God, the God we don't know anything about. You know, that's a tragedy. If God's people don't know about God, they don't know who He is, they don't know His name, they don't know what He's done for us. You know, God has done so much for us. If we started counting all the blessings we have in this life, that'd be a great activity to engage in. But it would teach us what all God has done for us, and we'd learn more and more about the God. And we'd praise Him more, we'd thank Him more, we'd love Him more if we knew more about the Lord. Then he says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Ignorant worship. You know, I think if we have an understanding of what we're here to do this morning, it's to worship the Lord. That word worship comes from the idea of worth-ship. You worship what you think is worth your worship. And when we worship the Lord, we believe He is worthy of that. You know, I got a text message this morning from a brother, and all it had was three words: He is worthy. I said, amen to that. He is worthy. He's worthy of our worship, and we should come and worship His holy and matchless name and give Him glory, honor, and praise for all that He has done. But you know, we could worship in the wrong way. It's possible for us not to worship the Lord in the right way. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus talked to the Pharisees on that occasion, and he said, he's talking to the disciples about the Pharisees, and he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." He said that their worship was vain worship. You know, I don't like doing things in vain. I don't like wasting time. You know, I used to be someone that could get pretty dramatic about things. You know, people would get me riled up and get me, you know, upset pretty easily. And I soon realized that, you know, I'm wasting a lot of energy doing that. I'm kind of lazy about some things, and I don't like wasting energy. If I don't have to, I'm not going to waste energy. So why would I get worked up in vain? Well, you can worship the Lord in vain if you teach for doctrines the commandments of men. We must be very careful to recognize that what we teach and what we believe comes from the Word of God, and it's not something we made up. Otherwise, we're worshiping the Lord in vain. In vain worship, as he says there in Matthew chapter 15. In John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well talking to the Samaritan woman. And he says to her, because she says, "You know, you say Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship, but we worship at this mountain." You know, sometimes we put too much stock in the physical location of where we worship, as if that is the place where we have to be. We have to be at this place and not at this place. Well, Jesus says to her in John chapter 4, "Woman, the hour is coming, now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Now, he told her it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about this mountain. He says the true worshipers worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, if we want to be a true worshiper, we must have those two things present in our worship service. It's a great blessing. I believe that we here in the Old Baptist Church, we have the truth. This is the truth. We believe what the Word of God teaches, and the Word of God is truth. But you know, we need the Spirit as well. You know, I've been in services that, yes, they have the truth, but there's just no Spirit there. It feels there's a coldness there. There's not the Spirit that you feel in the true worship service. But if you say, "Well, we have the Spirit, But we're not so concerned about the truth. You don't have a true worship service. You must have both. You must have the Spirit and the truth to have a true worship. Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." You know, ignorance. That's kind of what we'd like to look at this morning. Ignorance is a dangerous thing for the child of God to have. Ignorance. There's some things that we will not know, but there's some things we don't need to be ignorant of. In Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Lack of knowledge. That's a very sad situation for someone who ought to know these things that that the Lord has given us, and we don't know. I remember in John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he's talking to him about the new birth. And Nicodemus is just, how can these things be? And Jesus says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" You don't know these things and you're a master of Israel? You know, I take that question very seriously, because sometimes I think, are you a preacher of the gospel and you don't know these things? Oftentimes people ask questions and I think, gosh, I guess I ought to know this. I remember one time after service, brother came up and he said, "Oh, when are you ever going to get into systematic theology?" I said, "What is that?" And maybe get into, anthropomorphism. And I said, "What does that mean?" Oh, man, I felt ignorant on that day. Just right after the service, he just hit me with this stuff. And I had to go do some research to even find out what he was talking about. What is systematic theology? Well, systematic theology is the study of God. And systematic theology is systematically studying God and His attributes and just going in a systematic way through that, which I would find would be a worthy exercise. But anthropomorphism is the study of man, and I'm not real interested in that or preaching about that. But anyway, we look at these things and we think, what should we know and what don't we know? Well, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, if you go and read all of Romans 10, you'll find a lot of references to saved and salvation that others would say that this is what you must do in order to go to heaven. Now, we've got to be real careful with that, because if you want to see how we get to heaven, read the first 9 chapters of Romans, and it's very clear. But in chapter 10, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not what? But not according to knowledge. They're very zealous of God and the things of God, but he says it's not according to knowledge. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. What did he say that they needed salvation from? Ignorance. Salvation from ignorance. And that's what Paul's doing on this occasion. He is trying to save these people in Athens from ignorance. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. You know, that is the charge of God's ministers. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 15, God says this, I will give you pastors according to my heart. God says this. I'll give you pastors according to my heart, which will feed you with knowledge and understanding. When we come to the house of God, we need to come hungering for knowledge, hungering to know more about the Lord, more about Jesus. That's why we're here. We take His yoke upon us and we learn of Him. We're here as Jesus commanded His apostles, go teach the nations, baptizing them. He says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now notice what it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. If we're to feed God's people with knowledge and understanding, as he says in Jeremiah 3:15, notice what it says here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, Timothy was not the Apostle Paul's son, but he was like a son to him. He was a son in the ministry. You know, I find it very important that young ministers have a father in the ministry. A father who guides them and helps them, like Elijah did to Elisha, and how Jesus did to the 12 disciples. And Paul to Timothy, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Verse 2. "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Now this verse contains, verse 2 contains a lot of information. First of all, he says to Timothy, "The things you've heard of me." You know, Paul got these things, if you do some study in the New Testament, by the direct revelation of Jesus Christ. He knows these things, and the inspired books of the Bible and New Testament that Paul wrote, how did he get that? God gave that to him. Paul had these things directly from God, and what did he do? He showed them to Timothy. He said, "The things thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." Timothy heard his preaching, heard what he had to say. Now Timothy is a preacher of the gospel. This is 2 Timothy. This is where Paul is basically handing it over to Timothy, saying, I'm about to be offered. You can go to the 4th chapter. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight, finished my course, and I've kept the faith. And now I'm ready to be offered. I'm handing it over to you. You've got to continue on." And that's why he tells him in verse 1 to be strong. You've got to be strong. He says that the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. He's telling Timothy the time has come for you to pass this on to other men, faithful men, who shall be able to do what? Teach others also. Teach others. You know, if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, it lists the qualifications of a bishop, and then it lists the qualifications of a deacon. Now, as far as the conduct of their life and their wives' lives and their families' lives, the qualification is the same. But there's one difference in a bishop versus a deacon or an elder. And that is, he must be apt or able to teach. He's got to be able to teach. There's a lot of deacons I've known through the years. They know the Word of God. And a lot of church members that know the Word of God inside and out. But what makes a man able to come up and preach the gospel? He's got to be apt to teach. He's got to be able to teach. That's a gift from God. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, when Jesus ascended up on high, he gave gifts to men. And he gave some apostles, some this, that, and the other. But he says, and pastors and teachers. That's a gift from God for a man to be able to teach God's people. But he tells Timothy, you be on the lookout for this. He says, you commit this to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. You're teaching, I'm teaching. You need to commit this to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. But notice what kind of men he tells them to look for. Faithful men. You know, the criteria for a successful ministry is not how many people you've gotten to the church. You know, I believe we could fill this building up. If we announce, we've got free pizza, we've got ice cream, we've got this going on, that. We could fill the building up, not with the kind of people necessarily you want here, but I mean, we fill our Little League ball fields up with, you know, a product that they all want to be a part of, and we could fill this building up if that's what it was about. But I'll tell you what it's really about. It's faithful service to the Lord, day in, day out, faithfully living and laboring in the Lord's vineyard. And that's what you need in a minister of the gospel, a faithful man, someone you can count on here and now. You know, some preachers, we may say, oh, he doesn't really preach very good. But if he's a faithful man, if he's a man who's dedicated to studying the Word of God and preaching with whatever gift the Lord has given him and is faithful to that cause, then he is a minister that the Lord is pleased with and being faithful with what the Lord has given him. Now, we look at teaching. We look at ignorance, and we see that the Apostle Paul came for that purpose at Athens to teach them about something they were ignorantly doing. Now let's get back to Acts 17 and see this sermon that he preaches. We're going to have to go over this very quickly. He says in verse 24 of Acts 17, "God that made the world and all things therein." Notice he's teaching them about this God, the God whom we serve. And he never uses the word Jesus. You know, in this sermon, he doesn't quote the Old Testament like he does everywhere else. He understands these people and where they're at and what their state of mind is. And he reasons to them intelligently about the God whom we serve. He says, God, that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, He dwells not in temples made with hands. He never takes away from God and how great He is and the way He delivers this sermon. He says He's made heaven and earth, and He doesn't dwell in these temples like you have here that are made with hands. In fact, He says in Isaiah 66, He says, I'm the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me that can contain me, seeing that He is so great? You can't build a house to contain Him. Verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Now He describes what true worship is. He's not worshipped with men's hands. Now you think about the worship service and how we conduct it. Does it involve men's hands? Does it involve the works of men? You know, if your hands are involved, now we get real legalistic here, say, well, my hands held the song book and my hands turned the pages. No, that's not what He means. He means he doesn't need the works of men involved in order for us to worship Him. You know, our worship service is so simple. We could go sit out in the yard and we can worship the Lord. We don't need power. We don't need technology. These things are great. I mean, I'm glad we got power. I love air conditioning. That's one of my favorite things. You know, living where we live, I like that my car has an air conditioner. My house has an air conditioner. I love power and I love technology. But we don't need these things in order to truly worship the Lord. He's not worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed our help. Does He need our help? You know, I hear sometimes this saying, and I know it's got good intentions, but to be the hands and the feet of the Lord. The Lord doesn't need our hands or His feet to do the work that He would have us to do, because after all, we're like Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel 9, who's lame on his feet. Our hands and feet are helpless to do the work of God. He doesn't need our hands, and as though He needed anything, seeing He is the one that's given us life and breath and everything, all things. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Paul goes back to seeing how the Lord created the first man, Adam, and Eve, and how we are all their descendants. All of us today, we are all the same family, the same blood, because we all came from Adam and Eve. And God determined the bounds of our habitation. You know, we can't live in the water. Well, I guess we could, but not for very long, because we don't have gills. We can't breathe in water and get oxygen. We can't live in outer space. You know, we have some astronauts up there, and you know, I guess that's why I could never go to outer space, or I don't really like the water that much either, because I gulp air. I love breathing. I gulp my drinks. I gulp air. If I'm gonna get something, I want a lot of it at once. And you couldn't do that in outer space with an oxygen tank or underwater. It doesn't work. We have these bounds of our habitation, you understand, that God has declared that this is the way we will live and exist and be able to go. Verse 27, He says that they should seek the Lord. You know, this is our charge. This is our command from God, that we should seek the Lord. You know, you seek something when you lose it. If you lose something, you will really, you know, I guess we all have stories of things where we have lost something. But, you know, Jenny and them were up in Colorado, and it wasn't us, but some of her family had a rental car that the boys were using to go fishing. And next thing you know, they lost the keys to that rental car. Well, they turned that place inside out looking for that thing, went to the rental car company and tried to get help. They said, well, we don't have any more cars. We can tow that car. Finally, they found it. It got bad enough they found it. It took a lot of searching and a lot of seeking. But, you know, that's the way we should be about the Lord. We should seek the Lord as if He's lost. Everywhere we go and everything we do, we should seek the Lord because He's always there. We just don't know it. We just aren't aware of it. And sometimes, and the devil's there too, and we may not be aware of it either, but we need to seek the Lord. 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very famous verse. It says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and what? Seek my face. Then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. We should seek the Lord, he says, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's what I was referring to. He is always right there. He is always there. We just may not realize that he's there or realize in what way that he is there. It might be he's there in someone that you're in conversation with or something that's taking place. You can see the work of God all around you if you search for him. He says he's not far from every one of us, but he says, if haply we might feel after him. I remember Brother James Isaacs was talking about when he was teaching science class, and they tried to use his words against him in teaching that class because he said something about, you know, believing in something that you haven't seen or you haven't, having reason about believing in things in as far as the context of science that you haven't seen. And they said, well, you've never seen God. How do you know God exists? You've never seen God. And you know, Brother James says, yeah, but I felt him. I felt him. And this text says that we should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him. You'll feel him and you'll find him. When you seek for him, this is in Deuteronomy 4, when you search for him with all your heart and with your soul, you'll find him. That takes a lot of effort with all your heart and all your soul, but he says you will find him. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. Those are three descriptions of life. In him we live, in him we move, and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now he quotes their poets, and I believe he's quoting the very one who instructed them to build the altar to the unknown God, if the research I've done is correct. Now, that's outside the Bible, so if you find that that's wrong, correct me, and I'll correct myself from the pulpit if that's the case. So I don't want to tell you the wrong thing. But he's quoting their own poets and the things that they'd be able to relate to, that in him we move and live and move and have our being, and that we are also his offspring. Where did we come from? You know, that's what all these philosophers struggle with. Where do we come from? Where does life come from? Anyone studying science will have to answer that question. Where do we come from? He says, we are his offspring. Verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. If we're his offspring, then God is not an image of gold, silver, stone. That's not who God is. The Godhead should not be thought of like that. Verse 30. This is the verse I've been trying to get to. He says, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now notice he says, the times of this ignorance, this idolatry, this idol worship, that was going on, even going on in Israel. It says, the times of this ignorance, God winked at it. Now, winking can be used in a lot of different contexts. You know, sometimes that's how lovers communicate, winking. You could wink for various reasons when you're playing a joke on someone else, but you don't want them to know, but you want someone else to know, you could wink at it. But in this case, this word winked means that God overlooked, or he let it go on. Let me just say, he suffered this ignorance to go on, but the time has come. He says, notice how he phrases this. But now, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The time has come for a change. The time has come for repentance. Because when John the Baptist came, what did he come doing? He came and he said these words, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. The time for repentance had come, and the time to change that word repentance. You know, sometimes we use it in the context of, well, I'm sorry and I'll try and do better. No, repentance means you change the direction that you're going. You change from going this way to going that way. And notice, in the time of John the Baptist, there was a lot that they needed to repent from. They needed to repent or change from going the Old Testament direction to going the New Testament direction. They need to change from following this law service to now following Jesus. And I love that expression in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist points out Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And two of his disciples stopped following him and started following Jesus. If there's one goal I had for each and every one of us, is that we stop following a man, stop following an idol, stop following anything else, but we only follow Jesus. That's where I want to point our attention to, is to Jesus and following him. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if we are going to get rid of this ignorance, and if we are going to grow in the knowledge that we need to have, then we also need to repent from whatever idol worship is going on maybe in our life. And it's still going on today, by the way. It just takes different forms. We don't necessarily have idols made out of an image or a stone, but we may have an idol of something else. If you have anything that you love more than God, that is an idol. And if you follow anything more than you follow the teachings of the Word of God, then that is an idol. And we need to repent. And we need to change direction from that to doing exactly what the Word of God tells us to do. You know, sometimes we might get the wrong idea about what it is to follow the Lord. We may think, oh, well, that would be so boring if we did everything the Bible said and if we had to do what God wants to do. But you know, I find that those who truly, from their heart, follow the Lord and the teachings of the Word of God actually receive all the things that they think they're going to lose in following the Lord. The Lord gives it to them in His own proper way, in His own proper time, that is so much better than if we made it for ourselves. But He tells us the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is the message that He gives them on that occasion. He tells them they are to repent, verse 31, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man. He didn't even call him by name, but we know the name of that man. By that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. God has appointed a day. This is why we should repent, because there's coming a day. Now, you know, sometimes we may misunderstand and misinterpret some of the things in the Word of God because we'll immediately run to what we're familiar with or what we think it might be saying. And oftentimes when it talks about God is going to judge the world in righteousness, we think, oh, when the Lord comes back again, He's going to judge the world, and that's certainly true. But is that what's under consideration here? You know, I've never find that Jesus or Apostle Paul or God in any way tries to scare us about the Lord's second return. And what He is preaching to them in this occasion is a message that they should fear God coming in this way. Now, if that's talking about the Lord coming back again, and I'm confused about why He would scare anybody in believing that. But notice what He says here. God hath appointed a day. It's a day that He knows, but we don't, in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. You know, that's very interesting language. But I want to point out to you, sometimes we have the wrong standard for our life. We believe, well, as long as I'm better than brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, I'm okay. You know, that kind of logic works if you're running from a bear or a lion chasing you. As long as I'm faster than him, I'm okay. That does not work when it comes to the Lord and His righteous judgment of us. What is the real standard of our life? Is it how brother or sister so-and-so does or someone else? Or is it the standard Jesus in His life? I'll tell you, the real standard of our life is perfection. Is how Jesus lived this life. If we're not doing and saying the things that Jesus did, and we don't measure up, we're not where we ought to be. And I would say that this applies to all of us. We're not what we ought to be. We're still sinners in God's sight. But we should strive for this standard. We should press toward this mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But notice, he says, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. You know, assurance is something that is such a blessing to the child of God. To receive assurance. You know, because Jesus came out of that grave, that changed everything. Jesus came out of that grave, and that tells us that God accepted his sacrifice, and Jesus was victorious and overcame death. And he, as the forerunner, has shown us the path that we're going to go on. He came out of the grave, he ascended up on high, and he has set, we're going to go. And he's given us this wonderful assurance because he was resurrected from the dead. I want to close with a verse in Philippians chapter 3. You know, Apostle Paul got very personal on this occasion in Philippians chapter 3. As he talked about naturally, you know, what he had and what his you know, natural abilities were. You know, we all have gifts of God, and his particular gift was he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was the best Pharisee, the best in their religion that you could possibly be. But in Philippians 3, he says, I threw all that away. I counted it but dung. I counted it but loss. And he gives a reason for that. You know, I believe that there is a lot of knowledge to be gained in this world. And you could gain the kind of knowledge Paul had or some other kind of knowledge. But he says, I count all that, this verse 7, those things that were gained to me, those I counted lost. Why? For Christ. And then verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for what? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now we're talking about ignorance this morning, talking about the folks there that were ignorant, and how we should not be ignorant of the Lord and what he's done for us. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It's a dangerous thing to be ignorant. But there's a lot of knowledge that we could gain. And a lot of knowledge that we'll never be able to gain. Even Solomon in all his wisdom in Ecclesiastes said, in the study and making of books there is no end. He says it's just much weariness of the flesh. And Job, this is a very interesting one. Job was asked a lot of questions by God from that tornado, that whirlwind at the end of Job. He asked him, did he know this? Did he know that? Did he know that? And Job said, no, I don't. I don't know the answer to all that. But if you go back to Job chapter 19, Job was really excited. He says, oh, that my words were now printed, that they were written in a book, that they were with a lead, graven in the lead and the rock with a lead pen, an iron pen, and the rock forever. And what were those words? He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. He may not have all the answers to all that, but he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. He had this wonderful knowledge that God had given to him, that he knew his Redeemer liveth. I'm thankful we know that as well. We serve a risen Savior, our Redeemer liveth. But if you back up to Job chapter 9, he makes this statement. I know it so of a truth, but how can man be just before God? He says, I know this is true, but I don't know how. You know, you and I here in the New Testament Gospel Church, we not only know that that's true, but we know how. We live in such a blessed time. We know more than all those in the Old Testament did, because all that was written there was in types and shadows, and they wondered about these things. But you and I, we are not in that state. We have God's Word that has revealed all these mysteries. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8, I count all things but loss for what? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There's so much knowledge you can gain out there in the world. We live in the information age. Everything is a Google search away. Or a Siri. You know, Siri or Alexa. If they don't make you angry, they can help you too. I asked Siri something. She said, I can't answer that because you're in the car. Well, that's why I asked it. I'm driving. I can't type. I'm not supposed to type. Why can you not answer it? Because I'm in the car. Anyway, you can find out just about anything you want to know by just searching. But I'm telling you the best knowledge that there is to have. The excellency, the excellent knowledge, the knowledge that far excels every other kind of knowledge there is the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Christ Jesus, the knowledge growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this is the best kind of knowledge you can have. And may the Lord help us in each gospel message we hear to learn just a little bit more about our Lord and what He's done for us. I thank you for your good attention this morning.